just want to read a verse which is in my daily reading. You don't need to turn to it. My daily reading today, and it's about the fatherhood of God. And obviously that is one of the great themes this morning, the great theme. But I have something in my heart that I want to share, which is actually related to the fatherhood of God. But I didn't know that it was Father's Day when I was actually preparing this, and that was two or three weeks ago, and thinking about it. So we've got that, we've got what I want to share in a second. Then today, in my daily reading this morning, there are some verses here from Isaiah that I want to read. There is a thought that God in the Old Testament is not seen as a father. He's more seen in a more severe kind of manner. Well, if we just look at these verses for a moment, you'll see that behind everything that God is, even right there in the Old Testament, there's a revelation of his fatherhood. So listen to these verses. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and of your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, our everlasting, from everlasting, is your name. And the next chapter is but now, O Father, now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Wonderful. Wonderful. He is our Father. Perhaps, Ian, you could put the PowerPoint up. Thank you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God is our Father. It's amazing that when we open our hearts and believe that the Lord Jesus is our Saviour, he's our Redeemer, that actually we believe into him, and in that moment we are brought into the family of God. He becomes our Father. And there are just some references here to us being... Whoops, what am I doing to this? So behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I don't know this morning whether you have a witness in your heart that you are a child of God. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's more than just having our sins forgiven, as important as that is. It's more than just aware of that Jesus is walking alongside us and communicating with us and sharing, but actually to be a child, to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God is just the most amazing privilege. And these pictures that we've seen, even since I stood up, the picture of the prodigal son and the prodigal father, that's a wonderful picture of the relationship that exists between our Father and us, his believing people. And we become sons by the activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And as you look at the New Testament, there are two models, if that's perhaps not the best word, but there are two models of sonship that appear in the New Testament, and each model has its own unique ideas, words, references, images. And I want to talk just about these two models for a few minutes this morning. First of all, there's the model of birth. And we've had a real live demonstration this morning in this room of a four-day-old baby. Isn't that amazing? When Paul let us know that he might be coming today, I said, surely not coming with a baby only 4 days old. But here they are. Amazing. Wonderful, wonderful family that's been created over here over these days. Praise God. And John, the Apostle John, in all his writings, both in his gospel and in the epistles that he wrote, he has words that depict this idea of being a child of God, of being children of God. He depicts birth, he depicts new life, he depicts family, he depicts children with their parents and parents with their children. Wonderful, wonderful. And the first person that John introduces us to in his gospel is, of course, the man Nicodemus. And if you have got your New Testament, I would like you just to follow down for a little bit this wonderful story, which will be familiar to many, if not most, but no less important that we mention it. So in John chapter 3, we get the story of this man Nicodemus. Now this is interesting to me because in chapter 4, he reveals himself to the woman at the well. Do you remember that? I'm sure you do if you're familiar with your Bible. We get the story in chapter 4 of the woman at the well and Jesus meeting her. And as the conversation unfolds, he realizes, and she opens her heart to share with him, that her background was actually not one that was desirable. She had a certain reputation. And yet the Lord Jesus just came and loved her and warmed her heart. And she turned away and went back to those that she knew and loved, and her family and her friends and the community, as a transformed woman, because she'd heard Jesus for herself and she had been cleansed and set free by her conversation with him. And that's the first person that is mentioned in John's Gospel. Isn't that amazing? It's not Nicodemus, who actually was the religious man. We'll look at him in just a sec. It was the woman who was, to all intents and purposes, beyond redemption. Outcast because of her sin and her failure, although we may also realize that that may not have been any of her fault. We don't know anything about her background. We don't know what kind of father she had or husbands that she'd had along the way. We don't know any of that information. But what we know is that Jesus loved her and delivered her by his great power and grace as he talked with her. Here in chapter 3, we read about this man called Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And this man, it says in chapter 3, verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless these signs that you do unless God is with him." Interesting, isn't it? I don't know what you've made of the story of Nicodemus as you've read it. I'll come back to that one. I don't know what you make of it. Why do you think Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night? I don't know. One thing I wonder is whether he was actually protecting the people that he was serving. It's possible to attribute motivation to him that may not be right. We tend to think, well, he perhaps didn't want to be seen by anybody, and maybe he was a bit cowardly, or maybe he was actually in his position not wanting to mislead people and wanting to see the truth for himself and hear it firsthand from the Lord Jesus. Perhaps that was his motivation. But anyway, he came, he found the Lord Jesus during the night, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Nicodemus never responded. Jesus never responded to that kind of response from Nicodemus. Whether he thought he was We'll move on. But what Jesus did say to him in verse 3, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here's the wonderful truth that Jesus imparted to a religious man, that he needed to be born again of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus was the ruler, when Jesus talks about him later on, he was the ruler in Jerusalem, a very prestigious position. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He lived an outwardly blameless life, apparently, like Saul of Tarsus, another man who lived righteously. And yet Jesus said to him, "You've got to be born again. You've got to be born again." And this is so important for our hearts to understand. That's not just because Nicodemus might have been aware of his own failing, but it was because Jesus was showing him that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason that we need to be born again is because in our hearts, in the innermost secret places of our hearts, there's a power that has to be broken in each and every one of our lives. Because sin results from failure, moral failure, that has been from our forefathers and passed down through the generations. And the Bible describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why we need the quickening work, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, to change the essential nature of who we are, to deal with that power of sin in our lives that prevents us from being the people that God wants us to be. We need a new birth. We need a new beginning. We need a new relationship. We need a new life. We need a new seed in our heart to germinate into real life in God. Nicodemus did, even though he was a religious man, even though he had everything apparently outwardly in the right place, in the right order. But Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And he said, "How can I be born again? I can't get into my mother's womb and be born." And this is a theme that runs, or a concept that runs through John's Gospel, and that is that every occasion that Jesus says something to someone, there's like a parallel conversation going on. Going back, if you remember, to the woman at Samaria, she was talking about water in a well in front of her that she was sitting on. Jesus was talking about living water at a much deeper and more important level. You can see that with the pool of Siloam, the man there among many men, and so you can go on. And here is another instance there where Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And he's talking about, how can that happen at sort of a natural level? Can I get back into my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus. You need a new birth from God. You need a new beginning in Christ. Hallelujah. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, he deals with that inward disposition to sin in our lives, that old man, that old nature, and he gives us a new life. He brings us into new birth, a new beginning. And that is really such a wonderful thing. New birth, I put here, implies a new beginning. It implies a change of spiritual DNA, the way that we're constituted, the way that we're actually made in relationship to God. Paul says in the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become or are becoming new." Praise God. If you've never had that experience, you need to respond to the call of God and give him your heart and let him bring you into a new birth. You can't bring yourself into new birth. You can't bring yourself into new life, but you can abandon yourself to the workings of the Holy Spirit, who will do that great thing in your heart, as he's done it by the Lord's grace in many of our hearts. Hallelujah. His name actually means innocent blood. He was already a picture of uprightness and integrity, but Jesus said he needed to be born again. Regeneration is another word that we use, describing this great work of God in the heart of a man or woman. But there's a second model related to us being the children of God that appears in the New Testament, and this appears in the writings of Paul. So the word that we're going to see in just a moment is taken up by Paul, and there are related words and images and concepts that Jesus doesn't use and that the Jews don't use. And yet the Jews, as we've seen, have their own language. Jesus had his own language when he spoke to Nicodemus about birth, about new life and about regeneration. And this is the word that Paul uses. He uses the word adoption. And these are two wonderful verses. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That's a great verse from the first chapter of Ephesians, written by Paul. And here's one in Galatians. God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that they might, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this is the other great word describing the work of God to bring us into relationship as children with God. We have been adopted into the family of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's akin to the word used in the New Testament Greek related to the family word that I've just been talking about. The next one underneath, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba Father, is the second word. So this model appears in these verses. And adoption, of course, was a Roman custom. It wasn't one that the Jews knew or used, but it was commonly used in Paul's writings. It probably alludes to the situation by which a person not having a child of his own might adopt as his son one born of other parents. And the adopted child would have all the rights and privileges of the new father and be ranked as his heir in law. The selection of a person to be adopted implied a decided preference and love on the part of the adopter. Isn't that wonderful? You will know people, we will know people who've been adopted. For whatever reason, they have not found a family, and yet someone will come along, filled with love for them, and come with me, they may say, and come into our family. Be part of our family of love, where you're received and welcomed, and where you have actually the same rights, the same privileges, the same standing, the same status, as if you were the son born into the family. Isn't that amazing? So when we think about John's writings, we think about life beginning
new birth.
Any other words? When we think about adoption, we're thinking about standing, privilege, authority, reality, and love. Remember the verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that we read? The verse says that it was the love of God that brought us into the family of God. Let's just read that verse again. We'll go back. No worries. There we are. So here we see the choice of God. Amazing thing that you and I have been chosen by God. We haven't just sort of somehow drifted in to something. We've been deliberately and significantly and wonderfully chosen by a God who loves us and cares for us and will be faithful to us all the days of our life, as we've been singing and praying about and worshipping for this morning. How wonderful it is. And our great response to that should be that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, that there may be an abiding relationship of love between the adopted father and the adopted son or daughter. What a wonderful privilege we have. What great joy. We've seen the joy this morning, haven't we? A little tiny baby and the brother with tears and joy. Such a thrill. And that's just a picture of God's great redeeming love for you and for me. And if you've really never known that, as we've heard from Ruth, if you've never known what it's been like to really have a father who loves you, you can find one in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And He will make up to you all that you may have lost or never had. We praise Him. So whether you are born again of the Spirit of God, or whether you are adopted into the family of God, whatever language you care to use, these are the great things that thrill our hearts and that bring gratitude and praise from our lips to Him who's loved us and given Himself for us. Amen. The Lord bless you all. And if you have never known the joy of these things and want someone to pray with you, to encourage you to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, then just let us know, and it would be our privilege to do that. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You. Your love to us is greater than words can ever tell or express. Lord, we thank You for new life in Christ. We thank You for this great adoption into Your family. And we thank You, Lord, for the power of Your Spirit to break every bondage from the old life and to bring us into something new in Christ, born again of the Spirit of God, that we may live lives to please You and to worship You. We pray for one another here this morning, that each of us should know our standing in You and open our hearts to receive Your great love as we worship You and pray together. In Jesus' name, Amen.